So I'm just going to read a psalm. I'm going to read one of the psalms of ascents, or the psalm of degrees. There are 15 of them, and scholars aren't quite sure what they're all about. There's some feel that it was on the way up, pilgrims on the way up Mount Zion to the temple. Others think that there were 15 steps to the altar, and each one was sung or recited on the way up. So it doesn't really matter, but they are those that lift our hearts. There's always a gladness about them and always a joy. So I'm just reading Psalm 121, and then I'm going to pray for Julian and ask him to come and speak. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keeps thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen. Lord, we just pray for Julian tonight. Lord, we've prayed already, but Lord, there's no harm in praying again. Lord, we want to hear the fervent joy, the fervent sound of the Spirit, Lord, and give us really listening ears so that we hear everything that you say to us. We don't let one word drop to the ground, Lord Jesus, but just anoint Julian again, Lord, with your word, Lord, in clarity and perception, Lord Jesus, that goes straight to our hearts, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Stuart. Before I begin, I want to just ask you, were you listening? I hope you were, because actually God spoke this evening. And he said this. He said, my grace, my love, my power. Amen. That's the answer, isn't it? We're talking about how we stand bold, steadfastly in the midst of a culture that is contrary to God. And the answer is by his grace, by his love, by his power. Amen. So we have been talking about that. And I titled my series of sessions, Be Strong, Be Brave, Be Steadfast. Be strong, be brave, and be steadfast. And we, just as a way of introduction, yesterday I talked a little bit just about the similarities between the situation that we're in, perhaps in Britain and maybe a number of other Western cultures, and those that the early church faced. And somebody asked me, what about the Jews? Because, of course, the Jews are a monotheistic society, and they weren't willing to compromise and allow Yahweh to be subsumed into the pantheon of Roman gods. But there was one significant difference. Now, the Jews were persecuted to a degree, and I realize what happened in AD 70 in Jerusalem and so on, but that was largely not as a result of their religion. There was some persecution of the Jews, but not an awful lot. But the difference was this. The Jews were essentially of one race, one group of people that lived in a, I guess today we call them ghettos, but in a community. They weren't a threat to the Roman Empire. They weren't a threat to the foundations and that which held the Roman Empire together. But the Church of Jesus Christ, even in the early days, was made up of a mixture of people, different races, different classes of society, men, women, different ages. They were people who didn't all group together and live together. They were people who just lived, I was going to say, in their houses. Invariably, it was in the back of their shops or things. They didn't live in quite such nice places as we do, but they lived where they lived. They integrated with their neighbors. They did what they did. And therefore, there was that clash because they were living in society. They were living in the world. They were part of it. They interacted with it. And yet, they held themselves to be different. They believed in one God and one God only. They believed that they were to live to a moral code that God had spoken through the prophets over centuries and again through the New Testament. And that's why the church was persecuted in a way that the Jewish communities of the time weren't. Now, I'm not going any further because I do realize that over the centuries, Jews have been persecuted. But somebody asked me what was the difference, and that was the difference. So Paul, I've got Paul to put up a photograph for me. Oh, I hope I have. You'll all recognize it. There we are. A jumping salmon swimming up against the tide, against the course, against the flow. And I just wanted to share a few things with you about these salmon. I think you probably know that essentially salmon are born top of rivers and they stay there for a small period of time and they swim out into the great wide oceans and they go out for between 4 and 5 years, and after about 5 years they somehow, and they're not entirely sure how, there's almost like a homing beacon. They know where they came from and they go around and they swim back up river, and sometimes they kind of swim up the wrong river and get part way up and realize it's not the one where they were born, so they come back out and swim back up again. But they swim, can you imagine, 5 years in the Atlantic Ocean, and then they choose to come home, swimming against the current. The longest distance found is somewhere circa 1,000 miles upstream, a height of something like 2,100 meters. That's pretty high, isn't it? They didn't jump all that in one go, by the way. 1,000 miles upstream against the current, 2,100 meters high. That takes persistence. That takes stickability, as my mother used to call it. Keep on going to the end. And do you know what? When they're swimming against the current, they don't eat. They don't eat. They stop. They eat, obviously, a huge amount before they set off, and they keep going. They don't want to be distracted, because they know if they kind of start to eat, their forward momentum is gone. And this bit is very similar to the Christian life. If you stop your forward momentum, you go backwards. There is no standing still. And so they don't want to. They want to be focused. They want to be disciplined. They don't want to be entangled, might be a word we might look at later on. They just keep on going. But the most amazing thing about them, do you know how they jump? This is amazing. You would think that the last thing they would want when they're swimming against the tide is big waves. Because I don't know, have you ever tried swimming against the tide? It's pretty hard work. Have you ever tried swimming against the tide when there's waves coming at you? You just about think you're making progress and bang, you're not back. I remember one holiday we were out in Brittany and my daughter was desperate to go swimming. So I took her, Fiona, and my eldest daughter stayed on the bank. And I took my other one in, and the force of the waves was just huge. But you know what they do? They use the incoming wave to propel them. So the wave is coming this direction and they somehow angle their body. I don't understand all the damage. And they use that wave to propel them forward. That which to everybody else might think is going to knock them backwards, going to hit them for six, knock them for six. They use it to propel them forward. I think that's fascinating, isn't it? And you know, in our own lives, sometimes when we feel like we're being pummeled and knocked for six, if we turn to Him in His power and His grace and His love, He uses it to propel us forward. Amen. So I'm going to look this evening, session 2, I've called it Endure Everything. endure everything. So if you want to turn with me, we're going to just read the first 11 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. First 13 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes this. You therefore, my beloved son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. The thing which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things. For the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the gospel which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul writes, I endure all things, or I have endured all things. And of course, if you read Paul's life, particularly if you read his sort of semi-autobiographical letter, 2 Corinthians, you'll see that his all things contains quite a lot. Whipped X number of times, scourged X number of times, stoned X number of times, thrown out of the city X number of times, shipwrecked X number of times, and so on. He endured a lot. And that's just the things he listed. If you read through Acts of the Apostles, you'll see there's quite a few other things that he endured. But he says, I endured them all. And I think actually that that's a statement not just of Paul speaking to Timothy, but it's for all of us. Part of the call of the Christian life is that we endure. We press on to the end despite and sometimes because of the hardships, the struggles, the suffering, the afflictions, the persecutions, the difficulties, the pressures, and we could go on. We're called to endure. Jesus said, John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. And of course, in our day, that word tribulation has kind of been linked to a period before Jesus Christ comes again. But the word tribulation means difficulty, problem, hardship, suffering. It means all those things. You're going to have a tough time, he says. In the world, you're going to have a tough time. It's not going to be an easy ride. That's what the Lord said. We live in the world. We are in the world, although we're not of it. And if you go through the Gospels, Jesus says multiple times that we are to expect persecution, that we're to expect difficulties. I'd love to stand here and tell you the gospel has come to Jesus and everything's rosy. But I suspect my testimony is not that. I suspect nobody in this room's testimony is that. In fact, I suspect there's nobody anywhere who's ever come to the Lord could have that testimony. I'm not saying there aren't times when they can say, I've come and it's wonderful. And I trust that we can all stand here regardless and say, come to Jesus and he is wonderful. But we can't stand here and say, life is wonderful. Life is rosy. There's never any other problems once you've come to Jesus. It's just not true. Jesus himself made it really clear, but look what he says. If you turn to that, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? Somebody prayed earlier about Jesus being victorious. Somebody prayed this morning about Jesus conquering. He has overcome the world. Take heart. Jesus says, I want to encourage you. When you're in the midst of difficulties, it's expected. Don't let it catch you unawares. Don't say, oh my goodness, where did that come from? No, it's coming. It's a reality of living in the world. Persecution is a reality of following the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the midst of it, know this. That's what he says. Take heart, I have overcome the world. So when Paul says, I've endured all things, or I endure all things, depends which particularly Greek text they look at as to what the text is. I guess the reality is for Paul, it was both. He could honestly say, I have endured all things, but Paul was in a dungeon. Fiona and I had the privilege, we went to Italy for a couple of weeks last October. And we went to Rome, and at one point we kind of accidentally found a place called the Martyr Museum, which is believed to be the place where Paul and Peter, for that matter, were imprisoned. The reason it's believed to be the place is there was only one actual jail in Rome at the time. There was no guarantee that he was in that jail, but there was only one. But nevertheless, Fiona wanted to go in. I must admit, it was towards the end of a very long day. We'd walked, I don't know how many miles across cobbled streets, and I was kind of looking forward just to getting back and having a rest. But Fiona wanted to go in, so we went in. They wanted to then charge us €11 per ticket. And I think we had about 35 minutes left before it all closed. I, in my typical Yorkshire way, tried to bargain the price down, but they were having none of it. So with a reluctant heart, and because I love my wife, I paid €22. And we went in and we walked around a little museum at the top, which I'll be honest was absolutely useless. But then we were allowed to go downstairs. I mean, everyone is with this ticket. And we went downstairs and we went into what was the top prison. And there's an altar at the back. It had been a church at some point in its history, after it had been a prison, of course. And there in the center of the floor was a hole about, I guess, 2 feet in diameter with a grill across it. I'm going to say iron, but I can't be 100% certain. And so we went down a set of stairs, stone steps. In fact, it wasn't stone at the time, was it? They put artificial ones in to cover up, you know, to protect it all. And you went down into what was essentially a circular room that was just pitch black, except for a little bit of light that came in here. And then you could see on the wall there were two places where they had candles at times. And that's believed to be the prison where Paul and Peter were imprisoned. It was the place where prisoners went. The upper one, they went when they were kind of in prison. But generally in those days, prisoners didn't stay in prison for a particularly long period of time. Because whereas we kind of put prison in, your people in for 20 years, 10 years, whatever it might be, largely the legal system then was that if you were found guilty, you had to pay a fine, or went into slavery, or somebody paid something for you to set you free. And so you never really actually stayed in prison very long. So this prison was fairly small, and you were in this kind of top prison because it was a transitory prison. But if you were sentenced to death, then you went in this bottom lower prison. And I'll tell you what, it was worth the €22. Because you just looked around and I just thought of all the scriptures and all the letters I read about Paul in Rome. And I thought, wow, it just changed my perception of what it was like. And so he could write, I have endured all things, but actually he probably also wrote, I endure. I'm still enduring them now. He wasn't yet dead, although his life, his death was imminent. But he says, I endure all things. But he also would have known that Jesus said, I have overcome the world. We read last night, didn't we? And we'll get onto it perhaps on the last session, that Paul was looking forward to a crown of righteousness. Through all Paul's letter, there is an expectancy of either Jesus coming again or Paul going to be with him. Paul lived his life looking over the horizon. It's not that he wasn't aware of all the difficulties and problems that he was facing, but he kept his eyes up and he looked over the horizon and he was looking to that blessed hope that either Jesus would come again before he physically died, or that he would physically die and go to be with him. That was his great hope. And it characterized his whole life. It shaped who he was. It shaped his ministry. I would suggest that if you read his letters, including 2 Peter, that one of the key things that kept him going through persecutions and sufferings and shipwrecks and everything else was he wanted to be faithful because he knew where he was going. He wrote, didn't he, in the Philippian letter, he said, you know, to go, to stay, equal gain. He was quite comfortable that he might die. He was happy to go to be with his Lord. He thought it was even preferable, but suspected God had more work for him to do. And so you and I might not suffer that kind of persecution, but we do suffer. We do have to endure, don't we? There's something about that word enduring that unfortunately has a longevity to it. You know what I mean? Yeah, there's something about the word enduring that has longevity. Is it Peter writes about momentary? Oh no, Paul, I think, in Corinthians talks about momentary light afflictions. It's either Paul in 1 Corinthians or Peter in his first letter, I can't remember. I don't think it's quite tongue-in-cheek. I think he was just comparing it with eternity. But unfortunately, we're not in eternity yet, and they don't seem momentary to us, do they? And they don't always seem light. But nevertheless, we can endure. We can press on. We can hold on through them if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. If we remember what God said, we can get through them with his grace, with his love, by his power. And actually, it's the only way we can get through. So Paul writes, and actually in chapter 2, my Bible translates it, "You therefore, my son," this is the first of the "but you" that I talked about yesterday. It's the first of the, they're doing this thing, but I expect you to be doing something else. And of course, here he is actually referring back to chapter 1, and particularly to those who had deserted Paul. Verse 15, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them were these two people, Phygellus and Hermogenes. But you," or "you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, of course, Paul is writing that specifically to Timothy, but he's also writing it to all who hear it, that we are not to be like those who are ashamed of Christ, who desert Christ, who turn away from Christ, who deny Christ. We're not to be like those who come under the pressure and buckle. We're to press on. We are to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, as we said last night. We're to be like Timothy. "You, my beloved son." It's like the Lord would speak, isn't it? "You, but my beloved son, my beloved daughter, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." Paul never leaves a sentence hanging, does he? He never just kind of leaves you there to wonder and ponder. Be strong. How can I be strong, Paul? He tells us, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We all know, don't we, the Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the armor of God. Yeah, we're singing it quite a lot in our church at the moment. We've got some young children who really like that one. You know, young children kind of get hold of one song and just want to sing it over and over and over and over again. Thankfully, we have one slightly older sister who kind of gets sick of them a little bit quicker. So she eventually says, no, we're not singing that one. And the adults breathe a sigh of relief. But we've been singing this one for quite a long time. It's a wonderful song. because there's a wonderful truth in it. But look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, before he says, put on the full armor of God. That's what he says in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. But look what he says before that in verse 10. Finally, be strong. He's urging the Ephesian church to be strong as well. Not just Timothy, not just the Ephesian church through Timothy, but he's already told them, be strong. This time he says it like this, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's saying the same thing. Here he's saying that we're to be strong in the Lord and strong in the strength of who Christ is. And in Timothy he says we're to be strong in the grace. In other words, the emphasis is no less that the strength comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no less that it's his might with which we can be strong, but Paul wants to emphasize, how do you receive it? By grace, through faith. Can't earn it. Even as a Christian, whatever you think you've done since you become a Christian that might give you any sense of merit or advantage, nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can't earn anything from God before or after you come to Christ. So Paul says to Timothy and to the Ephesian church, and he says to you and I, that we're to be strong in the Lord, and that strength is not our own physical strength. It is Christ's strength. Think what Christ endured. Paul says, I've endured all things. Or one of the things he didn't endure was going to the cross. One of the things he didn't endure was taking upon himself the sin of the whole world. One of the things he didn't endure was being separated from the Father. But Christ did. Christ did, didn't he? And so we're to be strong in the strength of his might, the one who has conquered sin, the one who has conquered death, the one who broke the power of sin when he rose from the dead. That's the strength that is available to you and I in Christ Jesus. And how do we receive it? Paul tells us, by grace. Be strong in the grace. We only receive that by grace. Grace is an amazing thing. I remember years ago, I studied geography for A-level. And when I studied geography A-level, this is now going to date me, they were just bringing in a logistics methodology. So logistics, if you don't know, is about kind of moving stuff around, whether it's moving all the supplies that the army needs to march, or whether it's moving all the food that Tesco needs, or whether it's moving all the letters that Royal Mail Group need or whatever. That's kind of logistics. And they just kind of was coming in. I mean, it had been there before to a degree, but they just created this methodology called just in time. Just in time. And what that means is, and we still use it today, which is why there was a great panic around the pandemic that there wouldn't be enough toilet rolls and all these other things. Because just in time means we stocks don't have massive stockpiles of stuff. They have just enough that they need. So if Tesco are restocked twice a week, we've got a pretty big Tesco near us, and I think they're probably stocked every day. And so they stock enough food that they know people are going to buy for the day. That's the theory. Of course, you can't be exactly right, but that's the idea. And another lorry comes tomorrow with another lot of food, and another lorry the next day. So you get the food when you want it, just in time. Well, let me tell you who invented the methodology just in time. God. Because God gives grace. Just enough at just the right time. Go back to when he fed the children in the Israelites in the desert. He fed them daily, just in time. Early in the morning, in time for breakfast, in time for lunch, in time for tea. But just enough. Because they had to go back out the next morning when he supplied just enough. Just in time for breakfast, just in time for lunch, and just in time for tea. I know it was only once a day, but you know what I mean. He supplied it in the morning. And that's how God supplies his grace to you and to me. Just in time and just enough. If you read Corrie ten Boom's books, how many people read Corrie ten Boom's books? So she wrote of how when she was in the prison camp and she was facing death, she actually wrote about how many years ago that she had read a biography of some missionaries, and one of them was going to be put to death. And she kind of asked her dad, well, dad, I don't think I could ever do that. I would, you know, I'd forsake Christ. I'd give him up. I couldn't stand. And her dad said to her, Corrie, when you go to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money to buy the ticket? Do I give it you 6 weeks in advance? Do I give it you 3 weeks in advance? Do I give it you the day before? And she said, no, daddy, you give it to me just when I get to the station, just when I need to buy my ticket. And he said, that's how God gives his grace. He doesn't give it 6 weeks in advance. He doesn't give it 3 weeks in advance. He doesn't give it 1 week in advance. He gives it just when you need it. And he gives you just enough. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's liberating. You don't have to sit there and say, I don't have enough grace. God gives enough grace each day for what you have to face. He doesn't give you enough grace for what your friend has to face. He doesn't give your friend enough grace for what you have to face. He gives you enough grace for what you have to face. Just enough, just at the right time. And in the same way he gives grace, he gives strength. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. When we need it, when we need to stand, when we need to be bold, when we need to be steadfast, when we need to press on and endure to the end, hallelujah, God will give us his strength just enough at just the right time. So we go back to 2 Timothy. Verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So the first thing that we need to do too is that we need to be strengthened by his grace. And then he says in verse 2, and of course Paul is writing specifically to Timothy. And of course he is talking about Timothy's teaching gift. He says this, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's talking about handing down the gospel. He's saying, Timothy, you need to be faithful. You need to be faithful in giving it to faithful men. And you say, well, okay, that's all right for Timothy, but let me tell you that applies to you too. Remember right the way back in chapter 1 and in verse 5. Paul writes this in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith, talking to Timothy, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. So yes, he's talking specifically to Timothy about his teaching gift and passing down the gospel to other men who can teach it. But it's also a statement that can be broadened, isn't it? It's for all of us, that we're to pass down. We had a dedication this morning. We prayed for Joe and Reuben, that they would bring their children up in the knowledge of the Lord to the best of their ability. That's a commandment to all parents. And all of us are to share the gospel with others, to hand it down. There's a wonderful song I like by a lady called Sarah Groves. And there's a line in the song, she says, generations will reap what I sow. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I don't even know. Now, she wasn't talking about a curse in the sense of what you might think a curse, what she was saying, and I can pass down God's blessing to generations I don't even know by passing it on to the generation I do. She, of course, was a mother, and she was talking about her as a mother passing it on to her daughter who would pass it on and so on. But the concept is there. We all pass on, or can pass on, the truth of the gospel. I can't remember who I was talking to, and if it was here last night, I apologize. But I was saying that when I like biographies, I like kind of, I'm not so keen on the modern biographies. I like the old ones. And the reason I like the old one is they start sometimes two or three generations before the person you're reading the biography about. If you get a really good Jim Elliot biography, it starts with his great grandparents who came across to America and they had faith. And then this family from this then married this one and they came together and they had faith. And it, and you see the generation of faith passed down the generations by faithful people. And of course, we in the Christian world know this man, Jim Elliot. Well, we don't know him now, do we, of course? But, you know, we know his name and his stories and his wonderful things and his testimony. Hallelujah. What do you think his great-granddad, who never even knew him, would have thought? He was just faithfully passing down the word of the Lord, passing down the truth of the Lord, passing it down to the generations that he could influence. Two men have influenced me, one of them sitting in this room tonight. The first was a man called Roger Shuttleworth. Some of you might know him. He was in Canada. Fiona came to faith through him. And he was instrumental in bringing me to the Lord. It wasn't so much what he said to me, it was actually what he didn't say to me. My testimony was that actually the first time I met him, I thought he was going to come and talk to me, and I was all ready. I thought I was going to theologically do battle with him. He came up and sat next to me and said, "Oh, I hear you like walking." And I go, "What?" And that went on every time I met him for about 9 months, until the Lord broke my heart and I went to see him and said, "I want to know how to become a Christian." For 9 months, he never said anything. It massively influenced me. He said a lot with his life, but he never said anything to me personally. The Lord had said to him, "Don't." And no matter how anxious he must have been, no matter how desperate he must have been, no matter how much he and that church had prayed for me, he obeyed the Lord. And the other one's Stuart. First time I ever met Stuart, we stayed in his, not the first time, the first time we stayed with him and Pam in their house in Reading. And I heard Stuart get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He was teaching in a school. I think we were deputy headmaster then at a point. A fairly busy job. 4 o'clock in the morning, I heard him get up and go downstairs. I got up about 6:30 and went down and had a chat. He was sitting at his kitchen table with his Bible open. He did it every day. And for many years, he gave me my first ever Newbery Bible. It was a small one. I had good eyesight in those days. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it until it fell apart. I don't suppose he had any idea that all these years later, I'd be invited to preach at a conference at Rora. You don't, do you? We're not called to create preachers. We're called to simply pass on what we've got to the next generation faithfully. Pass it on faithfully. Influence lives, whether it's through words, whether it's through silence, whether it's through preaching, whether it's through talking to people, whether it's through encouraging people, whether it's through gifts. There's all sorts of ways. But we're to pass on what we have. I've got a river of life flowing out through me. Yeah, flowing out through me. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and he'll be satiated." Oh, no, he didn't, did he? No, he didn't. He said, "Let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." In other words, if you're thirsty, go to him. But what you'll find is not that he fills you, but that he flows through you. Hallelujah. Jesus is about kind of an outward movement. He wants to pour out, and his chosen vessels for pouring out is us. It's a wonderful thing. And Paul tells Timothy that he's to be strong in the grace of Christ. He's to be faithful in passing it on. And then we get to the slightly more uncomfortable verse. Suffer hardship. Oops. I will say to our church, sometimes we do a variety of preaching. Sometimes I'll pick a book and we'll just go through it verse by verse, sometimes literally, which is why some of them can take a long time. Sometimes we do passage by passage, but we go through, and other times we do perhaps pick themes. But I have a lot of sympathy with the view that says expositional preaching is really important, because you can't miss out the verses that you don't like. You can't miss out the verses that you don't agree with. Oh, there are verses in Scripture you don't agree with? Mm-hmm. You can't run away from them. God's word is there, and if you're faithful, you have to take every word and interpret it and read it and deliver it fully. And I've now come to one that I'd quite like to run away from. But Timothy says, Paul says, Timothy, suffer hardship. In this short passage, he says, suffer hardship there in verse 3. He says in verse 9, for which I suffer hardship. And then in verse 10, for this reason that I endure all things. 10 verses. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? We're to endure hardship. And then it says this, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Well, of course, I'm sure we're all familiar with the motif of Christians being soldiers. We used to sing many years ago quite a number of militaristic songs, Onward Christian Soldiers, and there used to be quite a few of them. We don't tend to sing them quite so much anymore. But Paul does tell us we're in a battle, not just here, but elsewhere. He tells us we're in a battle. He tells us we're in a battle with the angelic forces, with spiritual realm that we don't fully understand, we certainly don't see, but we can see it's outworking. If you're not sure you can see it, turn on the telly and watch the news. Open up a newspaper and read it. Go into schools and talk to the kids. There's a massive battle going on and we're called to be soldiers. And of course, you know one thing about a soldier, when people signed up, they knew what they were signing up for. Now, I appreciate, you know, the horrors of war. People perhaps didn't fully understand the details of those horrors. But we've got a war taking place at the moment, haven't we, over in Ukraine? And without taking sides, the simple truth is this, that the Ukrainians signed up to be soldiers. And they knew what that meant. They knew it meant suffering. They knew it meant hardship. They knew it meant days, weeks, months, years, maybe in trenches, in mud, rotten feet. And they knew it could mean injury. They knew it could mean death. Do you remember the pictures, the news in the early days of some fairly young people, doctors, university students, all going to defend their country? I'm not making a political point. The point I'm making is this. They all signed up. And when they went, they knew to expect hardship. They knew to expect suffering. So when Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says we're to expect it. We've signed up for it. When we became Christians, we signed into the Lord's army, as it were. And we're therefore to expect that there will be suffering and hardships. But what doesn't come out in our English word is actually in the Greek, and it's suffer hardships together. This word, Paul, my Bible puts it in italics, it says, with me. It's trying to explain the force of this language in the Greek, because it's not just Timothy, you're on your own here, mate. Paul is not doing with Timothy what David did with Bathsheba's husband, send him to the front, went off, you're on your own. Paul is saying that Timothy is in the battle together with him and with others. And of course, we all know, don't we, about the Roman tortoise? You know how the Romans fought their battles? They fought in groups of men. Each had a shield. Most had big shields and various things. And when they went into battle array, they'd get together. Maybe I'll cause for another picture another night, maybe. But they'd get together and the men would stand there. And the men in the front would have their shields down. The men at the sides would have their big shields down. And the men at the back were okay because they weren't expecting to be attacked from the back. And the men in the middle put their shields above them. So it was called a tortoise because it was like a tortoise. And together they protected each other. And they could march forward at quite a rate of knots, actually. Well, perhaps not knots, but the nautical term. But they could move relatively quickly together. But if they broke ranks, if one of them went out on their own, he was vulnerable because he had one shield. It could either be at the top, there, sides, or whatever, but it couldn't be everywhere. And as Christians, we're called to be aware that we've entered a battle and there are hardships and struggles, but we do not have to suffer them on our own. In fact, Paul entreats us to suffer them together. That's part of what the church should be about. It's amazing how many people go through really difficult times and never ask their fellow Christians to pray. Never say, pray with me. Maybe we think, well, my problems are just too little. Maybe we're embarrassed about our problems. Maybe what I asked to get last week, I've now got another problem. There's all sorts of reasons that would put us off asking. But actually, we're told to ask for prayer. We're told to pray for one another. We're told to support one another. We're told to be in fellowship with one another. And for those who are suffering, then it's incumbent on you to ask for prayer. And for those who are not suffering, it's incumbent on you to have your spiritual eyes and ears open to know when someone is suffering and to go and offer them prayer. It's very easy for us to sit back and go, well, they didn't ask. And God said, well, did you spot it? Were your eyes open? Or were you so busy looking at yourself? So Paul says we are to endure hardship. There's suffering coming. There are difficult times. But we don't have to suffer it together. And then Paul gives three illustrations. He talks about a soldier. He talks about an athlete. And he talks about a hard-working farmer. Verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Soldiers have to be single-minded. They have to be focused. They have to not allow the entanglements of everyday life to entangle them. It's the same for you. It's the same for me. It's not to say that we shouldn't necessarily work. It's not to say we shouldn't have a pension. It's not to say we shouldn't drive a car. It's not to say we shouldn't own a home. And then all the DIY that goes with it. It's not to say we shouldn't have a garden. And then ask your wife to mow the lawn. Doesn't mean that, does it? But it means where's your priorities? Where's your focus? I put this at the top of this section. I said this, soldier needs single-minded devotion. Single-minded devotion. An athlete needs single-minded discipline. And a farmer needs single-minded diligence. The key there is single-minded. It's about focus. It's about priorities. Somebody asked me last night and did point out I made a slight mistake when I talked about the kettle on the Arger and brewing tea. Of course, my apologies. Of course, you have a kettle, you boil the water. But once you boil the water, you pour it into the old metal teapots. And it's the metal teapot you kept on the Arger and then moved into the middle to heat it up. But the principle is the same. If you want to kindle the fire that's afresh within you, center your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It's the only way. If you center your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, you kindle the fire that is within you. And here we have this calling that a soldier is not to become entangled. He's not to be distracted. And of course, distractions start off small, don't they? I was thinking of that, you know, that Japanese knotweed? Yeah, we thought we had it in, well, we thought the neighbors had it, actually. It was creeping into our garden. 2 years ago, was it? Thankfully, we looked it up and it wasn't. It was some other insidious plant. It did the same sort of thing, but it wasn't Japanese knotweed. But what it does, it grows and it just begins to twist a little bit. But if you don't do something about it quickly, it eventually starts to twist and twist and it just seems to get everywhere. And it literally wraps itself around all the other plants and just everything. And as soldiers of Christ, we're to not be entangled. And the second we sense that there is something in our life that is just dragging us, just pulling us back, just entangling us and distracting us from the way of Christ, we're to deal with it immediately. Immediately. Because if we don't deal with it immediately, it will insidiously begin to wrap itself around every part of our lives until it fully distracts us. And our eyes have gone completely. We're to remain focused. So many other things we could say, couldn't we? Paul talks about an athlete. I'm conscious of time. Talks about an athlete competing. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Paul also elsewhere writes about athletes. He writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul was almost certainly either writing about what we call the Olympic Games. They were somewhat different in those days. They had chariot racing, running racing, discus and javelin throwing. They didn't have all the ballroom dancing and so on that we have today. Or more likely, he was writing about something called the Isthmus Games. And the Isthmus Games were the games that were held just near Corinth, instead of every year. And in order to compete in those games, you had to go into a temple and pledge before the gods that you would train diligently for 10 months before the games. They didn't just want any old Tom, Dick and Harry running. They didn't want it like the London Marathon, where people would run in, you know, dive suits and who knows what. These were serious competitive games. So you had to go in and pledge that you would diligently train. That was the rules, that you diligently train. And just because Stuart's in the room, I've got to tell you this. Do you know what they got when they won? They got a wreath. And guess what it was made of? Celery. There you go. They used to get a wreath made of celery. After the Romans came, they changed it and they made it a wreath made of pine. I know, go figure. Wild celery. Stuart and I have a joke about celery, so you can ask him about it afterwards. But it's true, that is true. But the important thing is, Paul writes, but only one receives the prize. We've got gold medals, silver medals, bronze medals, medals for competing. Only one. One. Only one wreath. Only one person won. There is actually, I wrote this down, I was a child, we traveled around Greece several times, but there is an epitaph on a monument in Olympia, which of course where the Olympics came from, and it says this: here he died boxing in the stadium, having prayed to Zeus, that's the god of course, for a wreath or death. He died age 35, farewell. It's pretty brutal, isn't it? But, exactly, he didn't get the wreath, but he was going so far to go that he would basically go unto death in order to win it. That was the dedication that they would put themselves to. They signed up to the rules of training diligently, and because there was only one winner, they would do whatever it took. Paul says, be like an athlete. Be like a soldier, be focused, don't be entangled. Be like an athlete, be prepared to put in whatever it takes, whatever Christ asks of you. Paul is not sitting here saying you have to go out and find stuff to do. He's not sitting here saying you've got to go out and beat yourself up. That's not what he means, is it? But he means whatever God has given you to do, do it to the best of your ability, relying on his grace and his strength. Don't shirk it. Don't avoid it. But put the effort in. And then, of course, the third one, he says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crop. And again, the emphasis here is on hard work. The farmer works hard. Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 62. Luke, chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back. In other words, you've got to keep working, keep going forward, keep moving in that direction. You know, we still have, interestingly today, there are still scattered around the countries ploughing competitions where they have a competition with horses, the old way of ploughing. Well, I guess some people would say that's a more modern way than the really old way, but certainly for England, it's an old way of ploughing. They have ploughing competitions. And you know who wins? It's not the quickest. It's not the one who goes the furthest. It's the straightest. Hallelujah. I stood here before and I've said that God is not worried about how quickly we're walking on the road of faith, only that we're moving forward. When he says, when Jesus comes again, will there be faith left on the earth? What he's interested in, by faith, he means people who believe me and are moving forward in their life with me. Doesn't matter how far they're on. It could be somebody who's only just come to faith, but they're walking in what they know. Hallelujah. Jesus would say, there's faith. But he might look at somebody else and they're not walking in what they know. They've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, but they're not walking in what they know. He'll say, that's not faith. We're to plow a straight furrow. Doesn't matter how quickly we plow it. You know, the interesting thing, of course, is all our furrows are of the same length. Some of us might die before we complete it, and then he'll just get us there anyway. It's not a race in that sense. I know Paul uses the analogy of race, so please park that. But in that sense, it is that we're to go about diligently like a hard-working farmer. And of course, farmers are interesting. I don't know a lot about farmers, and I know I've got an ex-farmer in the room. Once a farmer, always a farmer. But I do know this. There's an awful lot of waiting around. You go out and you sow your seed. And of course, Paul says, didn't he? He writes, did I write the quote? I possibly did. Yeah, there we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 to 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. And of course, as a farmer, that's all you can do, isn't it? You plant your seed with the expectation and the hope that a harvest will come. Isn't that what we're doing as Christians? We're planting the seed of faith in various other ones. We're living our lives of faith in the hope and the expectation that a harvest is coming and that we will be part of the first fruits of that harvest. Hallelujah. But the whole point of these really are this. These three are all people who are focused, they're dedicated, they're diligent. It's a lot of hard work for a farmer. It's a lot of hard work for an athlete. It's a lot of hard work for a soldier. And that's what Paul's calling us to do. So many other wonderful things I'd like to share with you. Just going to quickly jump to verse 7. And then we'll ask the question, how to be bold and strong and steadfast, how to endure hardship. So verse 7, Paul says this, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And I bring that up because actually that's how we're to read scripture. We're to do our part. Consider what Paul said or what Ezekiel said or Jeremiah said. Of course, it's God speaking. I know that, but we're to read it, we're to consider it, we're to seek to understand it, we're to mull it over, but we're to look to God to unveil the truth to us. That's how we read scripture, with that twofold thing. We can't sit there and go, well, I don't have to open the book because God will reveal it to me. Wow, wouldn't that be great? I just somehow learn it by osmosis. I don't have to put any hard work in, I don't have to put any diligence in, just somehow God will reveal it. But God's chosen method of revealing his word to us is through his word. I know he speaks spontaneously sometimes in meetings by the Spirit, but we're also to read, to mull over, to consider what's said in the word of God and seek God, and he will give us understanding. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. So then, answer the question, or I'm hoping to answer the question, how? How to be bold, how to be strong, how to be steadfast, how to endure hardship? And the answer is remember. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? Now you say, well, surely, what do you mean remember? Surely I haven't forgot him. Timothy can't possibly have forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches about him most Sundays, possibly during the week. But of course, that's not what it means, is it? Let me just read a couple of verses from Psalm 106. Psalm 106, I'm going to read verse 7 and then verse 13. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Psalm 106, verse 13. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. It's not that they forgot God. They knew God was kind of there. They didn't have some kind of momentary madness and God had somehow been wiped from their memory. It was they didn't consider him. They didn't take him into account. They didn't take who he was into account. They didn't take what he's spoken to them into account. They didn't take his promises into account. They didn't consider the things that he'd done for them and recognize his intervention in their lives. They knew who he was. They hadn't forgotten him. They just ignored him. They parked him to the side of their lives and got on with living their lives the way that they wanted to. And when Paul says, remember, he's not saying, oh, just in case you forgot. He's saying, keep Christ central. Let him be the one that motivates you. Let him be the one that drives you. Let him be the one that shapes how you live, that shapes how you think. That's what he means by remember. We had communion this morning. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not that Jesus was going, in case you forgot me. It's put me and my cross, my death, my resurrection, my ascension, my pouring out of the Spirit in the very center of your meetings, in the very center of your home life, in the very center of your personal life. We could not have communion and still come here, and it's not that we've forgotten him. We sang songs about him. But the question is whether he's central to our meetings, whether he's central to our home lives, whether he's central to our lives. And here Paul says, there's a number of other members that I was going to look at, but we'll just stick with this one and I'll finish. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. And here you have essentially the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the descendant of David, the Son of Man. In that phrase or that sentence, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. You have the fact that Christ was both God and Christ was man, the only one who has ever been both God and man. There has never been another, and there is no need for another. Hallelujah. God needed a perfect man so that he could go to the cross, so that he could take my sin and your sin upon himself, so that he could become sin for us. He needed to undergo the punishment, the penalty for our sin, so that we may be forgiven. He needed to break the power of sin, so that the power of sin in our lives could be broken. He needed to conquer death so that the power and fear of death in our lives could be broken. He needed to rise again so that we might also go through death and into life and have eternal life. He needed to rise up and ascend into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father so that he may pour out his Spirit into your heart and into my heart. Jesus Christ, Son of God, descendant of David, Son of Man. This is probably the wrong language, but this merging of God and man into the perfect man. The only one who could live on earth, sinless, tempted like you and me in all things, yet without sin. Totally sinless. So that when he went to the cross for sin, it couldn't be his own. He didn't have any. There was no mark against him. He'd never fallen short of the mark. He'd never missed it. So he could carry your sin and my sin. And the penalty he received could be yours and mine because it could not be his. Hallelujah. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. also we remember his pattern. We remember, how can we endure hardship? Because when we remember him and all that he has done for us, hallelujah, we see that if he could endure all that he endured, then we can draw on his strength to endure the momentary light affliction. And please don't think, I know some people suffer horrendous things. I'm not belittling the suffering that we go through. But compared to what our Christ went through for us, separation from a father who he had been with eternally, taking sin upon himself, the holy God, who cannot stand sin, who cannot abide sin, who dwells in unapproachable light, took sin upon himself. Hallelujah. If he can endure all of that, can we not draw on that same strength to endure the hardships that we're going through? To be bold and strong and steadfast in the midst of all we're going through. Verse 11. If we died with him, we will also live with him. The tense is wrong because that's now. Eternal life is now, Jesus said. Eternal life is now. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and me, your son. Hallelujah. Eternal life is a quality of life that we can experience and live now. You say, well, what's the future? Read it in the next bit. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Hallelujah. That's the hope. That's the coming. That's the thing that, if I might put it, what language I used before, just over the horizon. It's only just over the horizon that we can't physically see it, but we know it's there with an absolute surety, with an absolute certainty. Our hope is steadfast and certain. Hallelujah. That we shall reign with him. And then we have a warning, of course, if we deny him, he will also deny us. When Paul writes at the beginning of this in verse 11, this is a trustworthy statement. It's believed that this is probably part of a hymn. It's really good for all preachers, because all preachers often quote hymns. Sometimes we even quote them and get them mixed up with scripture. So to know that Paul quoted hymns in his letters, quite good for us. But then we have the final bit. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And there's great debate by the theologians to what this means. Does it mean that if we're faithless, then we are judged, because God must remain faithful to who he is? He is a righteous judge, and therefore if we're faithless, he must judge us. Well, we know that's true, don't we? We know that's true. There are some theologians that say, but this means that when we're faithless, God's faith is enough for us. It doesn't mean we're completely faithless, we've walked away from God. It means when our faith is not strong enough, when our faith is not weak, is too weak for what I'm going through at the moment, he remains faithful. Well, we know from scripture that's true also. So I'm not quite sure what the theologians are arguing about, because both are true. If we turn and walk away from God, then we've denied him, just like the verse before says. And if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, please, that does not mean if there are times in my life when I doubt, or if I have what some people call a crisis of faith. Okay? It means if I make a conscious choice to deny him and walk away and never turn back. God's grace is sufficient that if we deny him like Peter did, and we turn back in repentance, he'll open his arms and welcome us in. Hallelujah. We've got to turn in repentance, of course, but he'll open his arms and welcome us in. If there are times when our faith is not strong enough and we doubt, and we turn to him, he'll infuse us, if that's the right language, with faith. That's what Paul says, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And if he's given it once, he can give it a second time if we turn to him. But I also do believe that this verse is to Timothy, to say, Timothy, you've got to endure hardship. And there are going to be times when you feel you can't hold on. But remember, God is faithful. You might be faithless for a period of time in a situation. You just can't do it. It's too much for you. God is faithful. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. I'm going to pray. Father, we know that we live in challenging times in our world, in our country, in our location, and even in our own lives. Father, we know that we must stand firm, steadfast, not be ashamed of the testimony of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that this life can be tough. We must endure hardship, whether that's hardship as a direct impact of not being shamed, direct impact of sharing the gospel, or whether it's just the hardships of life that come. We know that we must endure hardship, that we must be hardworking, diligent, focused. But Father, thank you that there is a call on us day by day to remember the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Hallelujah. The one who took the punishment for my sin, for our sin, the one who broke the power of sin. Hallelujah. The one who broke the power and the fear of death, the one who poured forth eternal life, the one who poured forth his Spirit. Lord, may we constantly, every time we are being entangled by something of this world, every time we're being distracted by something, every time we feel like giving up because it's too hard, every time, Lord, when we're waiting for the harvest and it's not coming and it's not coming, Lord, may we look to you and remember our Lord Jesus Christ reigning supreme, seated at the right hand of God, our sovereign and our King. Amen.